we're continuing in Philippians. We were in Philippians 1, and to give you a brief overview, we started Philippians. This is a letter written by Paul from prison to the church at Philippi, and this is one of his. This is one of the first churches Paul has established. And so it's dear to his heart, and he is writing a letter of comfort. He's been delivered a gift from that church by Epaphroditus. And he is writing a letter to return to the Philippians, thanking them for their gift and also to encourage them in their suffering. And so, to continue, if you have not heard me preach before, often the theme is suffering. So why would we break that theme? And we would continue with the theme of suffering. So he's writing that back to a beloved body of believers that he has spent a portion of his life with. So there's a lot of heartfelt detail here. And Jeremy reviewed chapter 1, which thanked them, which encouraged them and let them know, hey, I'm doing okay. And it's really just about Christ being preached and to build them up in where they were. And so we're going to start at the very end of chapter 1 in verses 29 and 30, and we're going to move into chapter 2. So if you've got your Bibles or your app or whatever, we're going to start on the tail end of chapter 1 and move into chapter 2. So chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, for you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. We are in this struggle together. You have seen my struggle in the past, and you know that I am still in the midst of it. Moving over into chapter 2. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort for his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. So there's a lot there. We're going to unpack these in sections. But what I want to point out is this letter is not a broad theological doctrinal letter like the book of Romans. This is a letter of encouragement. So we have to view it from that perspective. And when we start out, Paul has already called suffering a privilege. Help. Suffering is a privilege. Privilege is defined as a special right or advantage. Paul has said suffering for Christ, distinction for Christ, is a special right or advantage that we have. It echoes back to the broader theme that walking with Jesus is not a walk in the park all the time. But what I'm coming to find out and discovering more and more is the path I'm on is both glorious. It has two lanes that go in the same direction. Glory and suffering. And we don't like discomfort. I'll be the first one to tell you. I love that Chick-fil-A is 2 minutes from my house. I like convenience. But God has called us to exist in a tension in this world and in his world. And I don't have this scripture on the screen, but I'm going to call you to Romans chapter 8, verse 17. And since we are his children, God's children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share in his glory, we must also share in his suffering. And we'd like to put these in two different boxes. Well, I'm going through the suffering phase right now, and I'm waiting on the glory phase, or it's all or nothing. It's all glory. Everything's great, and I experience only the positive emotions and none of the negative emotions. I put quotes there because emotions aren't positive and negative. They just tell us something. Or I'm only in the suffering box and there is no glory. There is only doom and gloom and I'm just waiting on Christ to come back because God helped me. But we have one foot in each one. They're a pair of rollerblades on the road of walking with Jesus. You're welcome for that analogy. Suffering is paradoxical, but it is the only means by which we are transformed. God has said, "You are my sons and daughters, and I am going to make you into my image." And if we believe what we say we believe, which is that God is completely good, then everything he does for us is good, even if it hurts, even if there's suffering. The tension of two worlds colliding cannot help but produce friction. There is a world, our day-to-day life, where the enemy still thinks he reigns and exerts his influence. And we walk as children of light, with God's glory pressing out on all sides as we walk through these dark places. Now, the light dispels darkness. If you hold a candle in a dark room, you can see it a mile away. The light dispels darkness and people see it. But you've likely all experienced two of probably several reactions to walking into something with Jesus. You walk in, and there is a relief where the Lord brings peace and comfort to a suffering and dying world, where you are met with maybe thankfulness, or that love is reciprocated, and they're just so happy you're not one of the regular people that's just going to give them a hard time. And you've probably also experienced one of the other reactions, which is when you walk in and it makes the other person angry because they don't know what to do with God's love, because they're looking for the catch and there's not one. So there is a tension as we walk through life, and especially as we get closer and closer to God, we are put closer and closer to the very front line edge of where his glory is pressing into the earth. You can't tell me there's not going to be friction. But in that tension is where we are transformed. It's where we wrestle with, they really pissed me off. But God said that they're a child of God, and I'm supposed to love them. I'm supposed to forgive them. They've betrayed me in a way I can't describe, but God says, pray for them. He said, my war is not against flesh and blood, but flesh and blood's what stabbed me in the back. Suffering both tears down and builds up, because glory and suffering are together. So as we walk this path of suffering, especially when we are suffering for doing good, it's an affirmation that we're living for Christ. I'm not asking you to go to create your own problems so you can feel good about yourself. But when you find yourself in pain points in the world, in your job, in your family, and you are wrestling with the truth of his word, with what he's telling you and asking you to do, most of the time for me, it's keep your mouth shut and sit still. Those are not my strong points. When you are wrestling with those, you are in the tension, and he is both tearing down old things and building up new things. Now we look a little bit further and we see that in the same section, Paul is asking several questions, because we look at suffering only as pain and bad time, But he says, in here, he starts to ask some rhetorical questions. Is there encouragement, comfort in his love, fellowship together in the Spirit, hearts tender and compassionate? Make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other. He's talking to the church. The church could wholeheartedly agree that suffering sucks. Yes? Nobody in here is like, even Jesus, before the crucifixion, asked God, hey, is there another way? I know you got a plan. And I said, yes, a long time ago. Is there another way? I'm sweating blood. And God said, no, there's not. And he said, okay. Okay. We can agree the suffering isn't a pleasant experience. And there's comfort there. There's comfort in touching base, in communicating, in communing, in being with others in their suffering, to sit with, just so you're not by yourself. To be received. And then further down, he says, work together with one mind and one purpose. Don't be selfish and try to impress others. Help, Lord. He said it right there. Be humble. Just be it. Thinking of others is better than yourselves. Don't look out for your own interest, but take an interest in others too. Unity, togetherness, sustains us in our patient endurance. You can't do it by yourself. I can't do it by myself. But there's a special strengthening when you do it with the body of Christ. Because we are of one spirit. We are unified by Holy Spirit. So when I have a terrible time, he speaks encouraging words through my wife to me. When she's having a difficult time, he speaks encouraging words through me to my wife. He speaks encouraging words. Sometimes it's just his presence through a beloved friend that brings ease to the pain. Be humble. Just do it. We struggle with this. Humility is something that happens inside of us. Inside first, not outside. Humility acknowledges the greater person and purpose in what's happening. Humility touches base with God first. It says, Lord, what's happening? What would you have me do? Give me the right perspective. Because this person, James speaking, I got it all figured out. Ask anybody that knows me. I got a plan. I done seen 7 steps ahead. Let's get it done. And the Lord's like, you need to throw all that away. What do you mean, Lord? But I'm right. And he's like, you are right. Can you still shut up and sit down? But, okay. It yields. Humility yields, surrenders rightness for relationship. Humility says the relationship is so much more important than being right. Oh, man, I struggle. Because, Lord, if they just knew what I knew, what I could see, then they could fix it and we could all be good. And he's like, I'm not doing it that way. Help. Help, Lord. Continuing in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Verse 5, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Just be like Jesus. That's all. That's all you got to do. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the position of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Have the same attitude as Christ. And then Paul says, this is what Christ did. At the Last Supper, when he washed the disciples' feet, right before that moment, he already knew he was moving toward his death. He knew it was going to be a crucifixion. He knew he was going to be betrayed. And the scripture tells us that in that moment, before he washed their feet, all power and authority in heaven and earth were given to him. All of it. And his first thing to do was wash the feet of his betrayer. In essence, here it says he gave up his divine privileges to come and be in this human form. Those were restored to him in that moment. And he could have stepped out in the fullness of who he was. He could have forced or done something different. He could have proved everybody wrong. But he said, I've got to wash these feet. I've got to continue the path to the cross. I have to continue in suffering. Despite having the right and the ability and the power and the authority and the justice to do the exact opposite, he has every reason to stop the process. And he says, not my will, but your will. The attitude of Christ is one that knows who he is, filled with God's power and authority in the same way you are, by the power of the Holy Spirit, full of God's power and authority as co-heirs with Christ, to restrain yourself and yield to God's patient, long-suffering process. It is never the decision I want to choose. But it demands, in this letter to encourage a suffering church who is living in the Roman Empire, who says Caesar is Lord, and they're walking around going, Christ is Lord, and that is making for a friction. Paul says, have the same attitude as Christ, knowing you are right. Yield to serve the population that will persecute you. Wash their feet. Be kind. Love them well. And moving down into verses 12 through 18. Dear friends, you always followed my instructions when I was with you. And now that I am away, it is even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. Do everything without complaining and arguing, so that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God. Shine like bright lights in a world of crooked and perverse people. Hold firmly to the word of life. Then on the day of Christ's return, I will be proud that I did not run the race in vain and that my work was not useless. But I will rejoice even if I lose my life, pouring it out like a liquid offering to God, just like your faithful service is an offering to God. And I want all of you to share that joy. Yes, you should rejoice, and I will share your joy. There is grace to empower us. In the same way we walk that road with Christ, and there is both suffering and glory concurrently existing, he moves us from glory to glory. It says there in that passage that he has placed within us the desire and power to please him. He's already given us what we need to do what he's called us to do. And a practical example of this is as I walk through this season of my life and find difficulty and tension and difficulty and tension, that as I process through them, as I come to the Lord and bear my heart, as I enter into communion with my community, my godly community, spirit-filled believers who know me, who I trust and receive from them, I find myself in a new place spiritually. Now, because I don't have a good illustration, I'm going to use this terminology like levels. That does not exist in the Bible, but I'm just doing it as an illustration. If you came in at spiritual maturity level 1, and God wants to make you more spiritually mature, wants to empower you, wants to transform you and conform you to his image, it would make sense, much like when you go to the gym, you start out with that lightweight, and then the weight gets heavy, and the weight gets heavier, and you have rest periods because you got to rebuild that muscle, but then the weights get there. But at some point, you walk in, and you pick up that weight that 6 months ago was heavy, and now it's not heavy. And so God, in his sovereignty, is transforming us so that these weights, as we walk through life, become less heavy. You may encounter a new weight, a new level of suffering. But if you've already moved up through all the other sufferings, this is this much of an increase and not this much of an increase. So he's given us the desires and power to please him. And he goes on to specifically say, don't complain and argue. Don't complain and argue so that no one can criticize you. Now, this is twofold for me, because processing means we got to talk about it. So I come from an old school way of thinking that says, don't say anything bad. You ain't got anything nice, don't say it at all. And any expression of discomfort and pain was viewed as complaining, because everybody around me was also suppressing all of their emotions. Just push it deep down, you'll be all right. I was a narrator voice. He was not all right. There is a difference between processing and bearing one another's burdens and complaining. I have existed and continue to exist, probably in both. When we process, we're using statements like I am, I feel. We're talking about what's happening in here to us, to God, to our trusted counsel, to people who love us and are going to point us back to who we are. That doesn't mean we don't name the things that hurt in there, but the focus is what I am experiencing, so that we can get to the root of what the Lord's working on. Because anger is a secondary emotion. So oftentimes when we're angry or really afraid or sad, and I have found myself recently, when I'm angry, working through that with my wife, with others, to find out that really I'm just sad about the situation, about whatever I'm experiencing. And it gives me a point to engage with the Lord, not to relieve that sadness, but to pray into it, to pray for people, to pray for myself, to ask for that desire and power to please him, the resources available to me, the resources available to the person or people I'm dealing with, to be reminded that the war is not flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and strongholds in the unseen realm. So when I understand that my root is really, my anger is really a deep sadness because I care for the other person, I'm able to engage with the Lord and say, I love this person. And Father, I feel like they are empowering a lie in their life. And I pray into it and towards them. Do I get this perfect? No, I do not. I do not. But I've come to appreciate processing, Because when we begin to complain, when we wander too far into the other side of the road to complaining, we start to make you or they statements. You are, they are. You know what? They XYZ, this defining feature, this problem about them. And we speak in agreement with a lie. We begin to agree with the enemy about their condemnation. And we lose perspective that they are a brother or a sister in Christ. And when we begin to point outward, and we begin to complain outward and point the finger outward, we aren't required to move. We exist in our hurt, and our hurt does not change. We just tell you why it hurts. It hurts because everybody else has hurt me. And it cripples us in our ability to overcome. Because Christ has called us overcome. He says, take heart, for I have overcome the world. So also have the same attitude as Christ and overcome the world. If anybody had an excuse to be bitter, it'd be Jesus. But he says, no, Father, I forgive them. And there is so much power in forgiveness. So much power. I have taken for granted the power of forgiveness. To forgive myself for my past self's dumbnesses. To forgive others in the moment when they offend me. Oh, there's power there. I want to encourage you, there's power there. But complaining attempts to stop that process of demolition in our life and rebuild that old way of thinking. It risks planting a seed of bitterness that will produce all kinds of not great fruit. So I'm not telling you, don't process, just shut up. I'm not telling you, don't complain. I'm telling you, hold in tension the truth as you work through the issue. Hold in tension the truth of who that other person is, the truth of the people involved, the truth of yourself, the truth of God's word, and the truth of his work in you. Because there's not going to be a clean cut, nice, black and white answer. It's going to be messy. And it most likely, if you're like me, the Lord's going to be like, yeah, you're totally right. You have all the boxes checked. That's excellent. It doesn't matter because the relationship is more important. Because I'm trying to do something so much bigger than what you can see. When we do that, when we patiently endure and we see the Lord's work come to fruition, that's when we get to rejoice. And we'll rejoice from a genuine grown fruit of joy. It's not going to be hard. When you patiently endure and you see God come out on the other side and you go, oh, that's what I was waiting on. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for the privilege of suffering with you to share in this glory. Because now I know the next time I encounter something similar, I know where it ends. I know where it ends. He goes on in verses, in the last section of chapter 2, verses 19 through 30, to talk about Timothy and Epaphroditus. Timothy had come to serve him and be with him in all of his preaching and arrest and imprisonment. And Epaphroditus had delivered the gift and apparently gotten very sick and almost died. And he cites them as examples of encouragement. And he wants to send those people back to Philippi to encourage those people. Verse 19, if the Lord Jesus is willing, I hope to send Timothy to you soon for a visit. Then he can cheer me up by telling me how you are getting along. I have no one else like Timothy who genuinely cares about your welfare. All the other care for themselves and not for what matters to Christ. But you know how Timothy has proved himself like a son with his father. He has served with me in preaching the good news, and I hope to send him to you just as soon as I find out what is going to happen to me. And I have a confidence from the Lord that I myself will come to see you soon. Meanwhile, I thought I should send Epaphroditus back to you. He is a true brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier. And he was your messenger to help me in my need. I am sending him because he has been ill. Oh, excuse me, I think I messed that up. I am sending him because he has been longing to see you, and he was very distressed that you heard he was ill. And he was certainly ill. In fact, he almost died. But God had mercy on him and also me, so that I would not have one sorrow after another. So I am all the more anxious to send him back to you. For I know you will be glad to see him, and then I will not be so worried about you. Welcome him in the Lord's love and with great joy, and give him honor that people like him deserve, for he risked his life for the work of Christ, and he was at the point of death while doing for me what you couldn't do from far away. Timothy and Epaphroditus are examples of comfort in suffering. When Paul is experiencing a lot of loss, Timothy is with him. And even in the depth of imprisonment, old friends send a friend with a gift to encourage him. We have to have community. We have to have believers that love in this same way. I was talking with somebody earlier that had experienced some loss. A family member had died, and they told me a story about how a good friend that lived far away checked in a time of need and said, "Hey, well, how are things going?" And that person sent back, you know, one of them texts that's like this long that says, "Things are going terrible." And they said some many hours later, they lived more than several hours away, many hours later, they got a message that said, "Hey, I'm in Milan. What's the exact address of where you're at?" We need people that will show up in our time of need. We have to have people that love us sacrificially, but we also have to be willing to receive it. Be humble, it said, acknowledging God's greater purpose. What if he purposes to have people to be there in your time of need, despite what your pride says? "No, don't come visit me. I don't want to be a burden." Is that what it sounds like on the inside? That's the voice I make. "I don't want you to go through the trouble. Be quiet. I'm coming over there." God has put people in your life for a reason. So accept their help. Accept their encouragement. Allow them to be present with you. And then have grace, because we all don't have it figured out. We're going to say some dumb stuff. We're going to say some stupid things because we don't know what to do either. But that's how you learn. Trial and error and the Lord's grace to receive love from those people around you. So suffering. There you go. Just have the same attitude as Christ. Just do that. It's clearly, it's so easy. God has so much more. And if you're in a season of suffering, I also want to encourage you that you're growing, that God's building something, and that on the other side, you will be greater than whatever this challenge is. And you'll be stronger. And not to be discouraged that the road you're on is labeled suffering, but to look at it as a privilege to grow in greater and greater measures of glory and freedom. Freedom to express your pain and discomfort in the same way Christ did, in the same way Jesus sweat, blood. It's okay to be a regular person. It's no super Christian requirement here. It's okay to say you're tired, and it's okay to say it sucks. Because that's where your faith is built. God takes you out into the desert. He took Christ out into the wilderness for 40 days. The Spirit came upon him, and then he went into the wilderness and didn't eat nothing for 40 days and was tempted by the enemy. God takes us into dry seasons, into deserts, into suffering, that we might let go of our idols, that we might lean on him when nothing else can support us. Because when we do, we put another brick on our foundation that's unshakable. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing Goodness of God, because it's not about praying out of anxiety so that things would be better. It's really just about looking at Jesus and saying, thank you that you're good, and I know that you're with me. And just being authentic. Worship, I heard, if you've heard Rick Bennett preach, he talks about ministry being, he uses the phrase kisses to God. It's a way to show affection, a way to hug, a way to press in. Not that we have to shout it as though our words matter in overcoming the problem, but that we would lean on him and we would enter into and we would rest in his safe presence, because he's going to see us through and he's not leaving. And it sucks right now, but he's got us. So stand if you're able. I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing this briefly for a minute. Father, thank you. Thank you that you're with us. You're with us in this moment. You're with us always. It says that you're never not with us in this world. And right now, we just want to sit in your lap and just rest in your love. Because it's hard right now.